We're looking tonight at Revelation chapter 14 and into these opening verses of chapter 15, where we see a sobering picture of judgment, and we see a clear contrast between two types of people. The first class of people is described in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and again in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. They are joyful pictures of the bliss of God's people, singing the praises of Jesus, the Lamb and Saviour, before the throne of God. People who have conquered the beast are blameless before God because they are redeemed from the earth, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And they rejoice to give all the glory and salvation to God alone, who has saved and rescued them, delivered them out of this evil world. Then there is another class of people. John often describes them as those who dwell on the face of the earth, people who worship the beast, people who have been deceived by the false prophet and by the dragon, people who are condemned before God, people who fall under God's judgment and have no rest day or night. And as we think about these verses tonight, then, there is a very challenging theme that comes through, which asks you again and again, what sort of person are you and where do you stand before the Lord? Redeemed or lost? And we will look at the verses tonight that we're looking at under very simple headings that we can grasp, I hope. And the first is the nature of the final judgment. The nature of the final judgment. Because in the verses that we've read from the Bible, we have an account that God, as the righteous judge, will give a verdict at the judgment on every person who comes to stand before him. People who have rebelled against him, have broken his laws, turned away from the Creator to worship the creature. And our only hope of salvation then is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And we have to state something tonight that is obvious, which is that people nowadays generally in London, in the United Kingdom, in the Western world, do not take this seriously. How alien, how strange it sounds to people today. Whether it's couched in the picture language of the book of Revelation, or whether, as in other parts of the Bible, it's just described in a straightforward way, relatively few people tonight in London believe that there will be a judgment. And even fewer really believe it and take it seriously. Now, it may be people still go, perhaps you've been to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, and you've seen Michelangelo's painting of the Last Judgment. Or you may even have read Dante's Divine Comedy and the Inferno. But whether it's in art or literature or the Bible, generally speaking, people who might even see or hear about such things do not take the fact of judgment seriously. Our world worries about many things. We worry about terrorism and the economy. We worry about healthcare, about the environment and global warming. We worry about crime. We worry about our jobs, our children, our health, our family, so on. Some people even worry about the moral decay that seems to be taking place in our country. But there are very few people who have any concern about the Last Judgment. The idea that we have to answer to God, that God will judge according to his standards of right and wrong, not ours. The prevailing mood in our land is, we will never have to give any account. we don't expect we'll be judged. We don't expect we have to answer before God for what we've done or have not done, what we should have done, what we should not have done. And in truth, most people today object to the idea of a last judgment before God. It's an idea that offends them. If you speak to someone about judgment for understandable and predictable reasons, most people will violently object. Because people generally have lost touch with the idea of the Bible, a God who is transcendent, holy, sovereign, just. That seems to people to be a hopelessly old-fashioned idea, unscientific. Children are taught, oh, we're the product of evolution. There are no fixed laws given to us by a creator. Everything depends on the ever-changing tastes and ideas and opinions of men and governments. Modern people, scientific people, democratic people say, we make our own choices. And we're not accountable to anyone, and we're certainly not accountable to God. So the judgment in Western society is thought to be undemocratic, a violation of our human rights. The spirit of the age is relativistic, pluralistic, pleasure-seeking, non-judgmental. So the last judgment of the Bible doesn't fit into that worldview at all. And we understand that. But that's a very different thing from saying that it's not true. We can understand why people reject the idea as they do, but people believe all sorts of things that are not true. And what do we say to someone who says to us, well, I can't accept this idea of a final judgment? Now, we point people, of course, to the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. But it seems to me that there are very impressive reasons for believing the Bible's account of the last judgment. Let me just give a few as we think about this tonight. So, for example, we are all forced to accept the fact that in our lives, our behavior, and particularly our misbehavior, has unwelcome consequences. And when you think about it, you find that's a pretty general principle in human life. Misbehavior has consequences. You drive too fast, you go through a speeding camera, there'll be a consequence. You'll have a nice letter through the post. Brown envelope will come with a driving ticket. You go into the bank with a gun. You rob the bank. The CCTV gets a picture of you. The police can identify you. If they catch you, you go to jail. Infidelity ruins a marriage. Misuse of alcohol or drugs leads to people with all sorts of addictions and health problems. There is in human society an idea that misbehavior has consequences. Now, people don't like to face that fact, but it's everywhere around us. And there are a few other obvious things which are linked to that. One is that there's often a significant lag between the misbehavior and the consequences. The judgment. A person who regularly gets drunk, misuses alcohol, doesn't immediately get cirrhosis of the liver. But it's a long-term consequence. The person who's playing around in his or her marriage may not immediately be found out and suffer consequences, but when the bad behavior is discovered, what a wreckage it causes in a marriage. a lazy person doesn't immediately suffer the consequences, perhaps, of being a lazy person. But eventually there will be consequences in that person's life. But then linked to that, even as I'm saying what I'm saying, you say, but not all sins are punished in this life. And that's true. Many crimes are not solved in this life. So there's something that reacts within us. We hear about Jimmy Savile, for example, and the sort of life he lived, but things didn't really come out in a way that meant he was punished in this life, but after he died. And we react, we say, well, he got away with it. There's something wrong here. And of course, there are all sorts of misbehaviors and sins that people feel they've got away with in this world. But there is actually a universal idea of a sort of moral judgment. We're made in the image of God. There's a sense all over the world of some sort of moral code, right and wrong. So when a lie is told about them, when their property is stolen, when sexual license is practiced at their expense, whatever philosophical views people might have, then when it happens to us, when it happens to them, people react. This isn't right. And because we're made in the image of God, there is that sense of a moral code. And still we're not done, because here in the Bible, the last judgment is described as a catastrophe that comes upon this world. God suddenly breaking in. And yet in our world too, suddenly, in the history of the world, there are catastrophes that break in. You can read about one, for example, in the Bible, in the days of Noah, a flood that came into the world. But we read of an earthquake, a tsunami, a famine. Suddenly, unexpectedly, judgments, even sometimes we read in history of civilization changing judgments. And we could say a lot more. But it leads me to say that when we think then of a final judgment, our culture may react against it. But that needn't trouble our faith as Christians. We have the Bible, and we can speak to people reasonably that there is something that in the human spirit still that is aware God has put eternity into our hearts. Now, I can easily understand the reticence of people who don't want to believe that what the Bible says about the judgment is true. It's an unwelcome truth. It's the hardest truth to believe. But the question is not what people wish it to be. The question is it so? Does the Bible teach it? And the Bible teaches us that the God who is a God of love and so loved the world as to send his only Son into the world for salvation is also the God who judges, who will hold men and women accountable. The only God of love there is also a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God of righteousness. And the fact is that God has clearly and repeatedly revealed his intention to judge the world. Supremely, that truth is put into the words and mouth of our Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. So when we stand before the Lamb who was slain, none of our excuses will matter. There is a day of judgment. And worst of all, to reject Jesus Christ is to be condemned in the presence of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. The tragedy of that day of judgment might be that on that last day to give to stand before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Someone has put it like this: if only you had taken heed, if only for all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. It might have been. It might have been that you would have trusted in Jesus Christ. It might have been that you could have been forgiven. It might have been on that great day you would come before God without condemnation, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you hear the Bible's word regarding this. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So the Bible speaks of this fact. To our Western world, it may be an unwelcome, unpalatable, countercultural fact. But the Bible is very clear. The nature of the final, the last judgment. Well, the second thing we see in these verses is the passing value of the world. Three angels in our reading speak to those who dwell on earth. Again and again, Revelation, that's the unbelieving world, the world in hostility, in rebellion against God. People whose home is to be at home in this world, but who are not home with God. They're not from one ethnicity, not from one nation, not from one people group, but the world in rebellion against God. The first angel comes with what's called the everlasting gospel. Verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And you notice the angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. That it's through the foolishness of preaching. Generally speaking, by the foolishness of preaching, people hear the gospel and turn from rebellion to faith in Jesus Christ. You'll find purpose in your life. Honour God, glorify him. If you do not, you will be accountable before the Creator. In chapter 15, verse 4, the redeemed ask this question: who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Don't turn away from God tonight. Glorify him in your heart, in your life, with all your being. And why is this important? Verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. When people get drunk, their vision is blurred. They don't see things clearly. They tend to have a distorted view of life. They're working towards their own destruction. They pursue pleasure, but actually they bring death to themselves. Now that's what Babylon, the world, is doing, says the Bible. The world holds up something to you that looks very alluring and then tries to suck you in, to blur your vision about the nature of reality. The world thinks and puts before you this idea: just live for whatever pleases you, and blinds you to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Live for literal drunkenness or sexual immorality. Or live for the pleasures of status, prestige, money, fame, whatever it is. And this angel says, if you look for joy in the world is fallen. The world looks powerful. The world looks alluring. But it won't last. Don't rest your hopes on this world. This world is passing away. And then the third angel speaks as to what will happen if you place your hopes and trust and you live your life for Babylon, for this world. Verses 9 to 11. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his head, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those who rebel against God become so drunk with the wine of Babylon's passion. They're blind. Their minds become foggy. They don't fear the Creator. They live without God. They drink Babylon's wine. So God justly, as he judges, gives them the wine of his wrath. They fear the beast and glorify him instead of God. God justly punishes them forever. They say and they think, no one is like the beast. It's very pragmatic to go along with the crowd and follow the false prophet. But they suffer for that terrible decision. Verse 12 says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The world, the mighty false prophet and beast, but they're doomed. Don't let the allurements of this world blind you to the surpassing value and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Don't drink the intoxicating wine of the pleasures of this world and forget God. No, keep a clear head. There may be problems living for God in this world, but to gain the deepest joy eternally. The passing value of this world. Live for this world, you will live in vain. But live for Christ, and you live again. The surpassing value of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nature of the final judgment, the Bible is clear. God is a righteous judge. The Bible here is very clear. If you live for this world, the world is passing away. If you live in rebellion against God, there will come a day of reckoning. Thirdly here, the surpassing value of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we began to think about this morning, chapter 14, in the opening verses there, this 144,000, this symbolic number, the redeemed around the throne of God. We read about them again in chapter 15 and verses 2 to 4. These are people in the presence of God and of Jesus the Lamb himself. They're called 144,000. They have something written on their foreheads. It's not the number or mark of the beast. These have the name of God written on them. What are they doing? John hears this sound. The redeemed are singing praises to God. They're singing a new song. Sometimes we learn a new song. Primarily in the Bible, people sing a new God and sing a new song when God rescues them out of danger, saves them. So, for example, in Psalm 40, we read there of the psalmist and a new song. Psalm 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He also heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. As God rescued you, God saved you, God cleansed you, clothed you with his imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The redeemed are those who have been brought safely to God. They can sing this new song of deliverance. They've been saved by God. They glorify, exalt, honor him. And these are described by the way in which all God's people are marked out by God, his name written on their foreheads, as it were. They are loyal to the Lamb. To be disloyal here is likened to spiritual adultery. These here follow the Lord. They're not stained by immorality. They follow Jesus wherever he leads them. because they've been bought by him, redeemed by him. Paul says to you, if you're a Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. And what is the price? Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so these, they become like the Lamb. As they follow the Lamb, they become like him. They take on his character. And like the beast, the false prophet, Satan, the deceivers, they are not deceivers, but proclaimers of the truth. Are you following the Lamb and becoming more like him? They're those who have victory over the beast. And what do God's people do? You notice in chapter 15. Well, they sing as Moses and God's people sang after God rescued them out of Egypt and brought judgment upon the Egyptians. They praise God. They instruct us in a proper response to God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, they ask. Now, God's enemies don't speak like that. In chapter 13, verse 4, God's enemies say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Those who live in the world, those who don't know God, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? But God's people say, who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? You see the contrast again. The beast seems to have power. The world seems to have power. The world seems to be pleasant. This world seems to be the way to go. But God has real power. God has solid joys, lasting pleasures. The beast seems to offer joy, but God gives his people real joy, lasting joy, eternal joy, who can make war against the beast and overcome him. The Lamb is able to. Don't fear the beast. Fear the Lamb. Trust him. God displays his might, his power then, his righteousness, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And John says, from every tribe, from every tongue, out of every nation around the throne of God, there will be those who will delight in God, in Jesus Christ, eternally. So as we're here tonight, I'm saying, how is the world alluring you, attracting you, seducing you, sucking you in? My guess is that for most people, the temptation is to allow the good things of this world to blind us to the surpassing beauty and value and glory of Jesus Christ. That for most of us, it's not the glaringly sinful things, but we know that family life is important, for example. We know that building a strong marriage is important. We know that trying to leave the world a better place is important. But you know, you can attain all those things and yet not know Jesus Christ. You can go for the good things in this world and miss the one that surpasses all of them, the greatest joy, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself. The Bible here speaks about an eternal punishment in verse 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. If you are drunk tonight with the things of this world and blind to the reality and need and glory of Jesus Christ, drinking the alcohol of the world and liking what you taste, your thoughts, your ideas, your life will become distorted. Even the joys, the good things even of this world, we'll do that. It's why we so desperately need the word of God. It's why man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why the word of God is so important, so central to the life of a Christian. Because this world, there are sights that dazzle, there are tempting sounds. And if we go after the wine of this world, we lose focus, become distorted in our thinking. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin, John is saying. I remember a preacher who used to say, only do those things that you won't regret in 800 years' time. Now, I think he put it like that because people expected him to say 8 years' time. But he used to say, do only those things that you won't regret in 800 years' time. Because the allures of this world, the pleasures of this world, the wine of this world, but you drink that wine and go after this world and forget God and Jesus Christ, in 800 years' time, you will regret that exceedingly. So open your eyes, John is saying. Don't be blinded by Satan to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That you can say tonight, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And at that great day, standing before God, the plea of every Christian will be, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Don't let the world distort your thinking. You are better off tonight as a Christian than not being a Christian, switching places with Bill Gates, say. Bill Gates may be one of the richest men in the whole world, but this world will distort you into thinking you'd be better off switching places with Bill Gates. The Bible is telling you, you're not better off. What's happened? The world has distorted your thinking. Because there are solid joys and lasting pleasures that at this moment Bill Gates knows nothing of. And one day he, like you and like me, will have to stand before God and give an account. And in 800 years' time, what will really matter? So endure in faith, John is saying. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from the temporarily satisfying but eternally unsatisfying pleasures of this world. Follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Wherever Jesus leads you, follow him, trust him. Put all your hopes in him. And then one day you will rejoice forever in his presence. And you'll be saying, in the presence of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. We'll pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for the way in which your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We praise you that it points us to the one who is to be our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, our only hope and trust, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, Redeemer, King. We praise you that tonight now we come into your presence and ask that you will hear us, only for the sake and for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour. Hear us as we come, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again as we close another hymn. It's number 320. Hymn number 320. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure, his conquest we sing. 320. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and forevermore. Amen.